Let's just pray for Andrew. Heavenly Father, we just pray for Andrew now as he speaks to us, as he speaks on familiar words, but just pray that the message will come to us afresh with the message that you have given to him, and may we have hearts which are open to receiving that. Amen.
Amen. I just want, maybe this is unreasonable to ask, but I just wondered if people could move forwards, because it feels a bit like I'm in one of those kind of posh houses with a very long table, and I'm sitting at one end and you're sitting at the other. So I know it's very inconvenient, but we are a family, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit probably doesn't care where we sit, but it just somehow seems more appropriate that we're slightly closer together. That's very kind of you. I know that that passage may be familiar to you for a number of reasons. I expect many of you have read it many times and heard many sermons on it. And also, I know that John Proctor spoke on the subject of the lost son not that long ago, so that I apologize if there's any slight overlap. I find that preparing talks like this is a little bit like herding sheep. It's a little bit like one man and his dog, and the sheep are like all the ideas that you have, and the sermon is like the pen that they have to be herded into, and then the sheepdog is the kind of process of organizing and choosing the thoughts and ideas that you want and getting them in the right order. All I would like to say at the beginning of this sermon is that I have lots of sheep, but I haven't got a very good sheepdog. So I apologize. One of the things I'm also going to say about this talk this morning is that as I was thinking about the subject, there's a book that I've read and reread, actually, called Choice, Desire, and the Will of God by a chap called David Runcorn. I would thoroughly recommend it. I know that John Mark Molyneux a number of years ago recommended it, and which is why I bought it. But I find that some of the things that are expressed in that book are very helpful. And I'm going to quote some of the bits from that book in the process of my talk. So my subject is Our God Invites and Pursues. And perhaps the phrase that's more often used in the Bible is seeking. Our God invites and seeks. But I think the other heading I want to give to this talk is where are you? And that's both God asking us where we are, and it's also about us asking God where he is. A brief history of seeking. As we go back to Genesis, at the very beginning, we see Adam and Eve after they have disobeyed God, and immediately that fellowship, that closeness, is broken and destroyed, and they feel ashamed. And not only that, that when God, we see God pictured as walking in the garden in the cool of the afternoon, and we have a picture of Adam and Eve hiding from God, and God calls out, "Where are you?" And that question, I think, resonates throughout the whole of the Bible. It resonates throughout the whole of history. And the Old Testament narrative is very much about God taking the initiative in seeking to restore that relationship with his people. First of all, by saving Noah, calling Abraham. We have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And that promise that God makes to them, that I will be your God, and I will make you into a great people. And you will be my people, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when Moses comes and leads the children of Israel out of their captivity in Egypt, and that covenant, that agreement that God has made, is renewed afresh, and he gives the Ten Commandments to let them know how they are to live in relationship with him. And he says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. But the Israelites had great difficulty keeping their side of the bargain, as it were. They had great difficulty maintaining the relationship from their side in obeying God's laws, in dealing justly with one another, in loving each other. And so they keep wandering off, they keep turning to other gods, they keep making alliances with other nations for their own safety rather than relying on God. And we see in Hosea, the prophet Hosea, God is pictured as crying out to his people. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Israel to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Yet my people are determined to turn from me. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I hand you over? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." And so we see in this prophecy God's heart for his people to reach out to them. And again, in Ezekiel, he is pictured as a shepherd. And he sees the leaders of Israel as being bad shepherds. He says, "Prophesy against the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds who only take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look for them, as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them. So I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak." In Isaiah, we have that very famous invitation of God. "Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Give ear to me, hear me, that your soul may live." And as we come to the New Testament, we see in the sending of Jesus into the world God's greatest reaching out and seeking, that in Christ we see God's love for us revealed as he comes. God himself comes incarnate in the flesh to save us, to die in our place upon the cross. And we see these words of Jesus, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And again, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And after Jesus ascends into heaven, he entrusts to the church that job of reaching out. And Paul, as he's preaching to the people at Athens, he talks about what God has done, how he has determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And Paul, in his description of his own role as a preacher of the gospel, says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And then finally, even in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation, we see Jesus, as John sees a vision of him, saying, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." And I think, as we are here this morning, as we listen to God's call, "Where are you?" We might say, "Well, actually, God, that's not the real question. From my perspective, the real question is, where are you?" Because for a God who seems to be intent on seeking and finding us, we would have to say that he is quite good at remaining invisible. And it might be that we have reached a point in our lives where actually we're experiencing disappointment with God. We feel that we've cried out to him, but we don't really quite know what he's doing. In Isaiah it says, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Saviour of Israel." So one of the first things I want to say is to tackle just very briefly the question of, if God is a God who seeks us, why does he not just simply appear to us? I mean, if God is God, why does he not just walk in that door at the back and say, "Here I am," so that we could all turn around and say, "Oh, look, there's God. We wondered where you'd gone." But he doesn't do that. And one of the points that David Runkle makes in his book is that God is a God who relates to us primarily through his love and not through his absolute power. That what God is wanting more than anything else is to reach out to our hearts, because he loves us and he wants to enter into a relationship of love with us, not a relationship of forced obedience or forced acknowledgement. And therefore he is in the process of winning our hearts. And if God was visible in a way that we could measure him or put him on the scales or point to lots of things so that we could prove beyond any kind of doubt that he is who he says he is supposed to be, then that element of God reaching our hearts would be lost, and people would be forced to acknowledge who he is, but in their hearts they would remain closed to him. And the problem is not the problem of the proof of God's existence, but ultimately the problem is the problem of the human heart and our inability to respond to God. God does not offer us grace that he knows we cannot receive. He seeks to win our hearts, not forcing us to bend the knee. And that leads us on to another question. The next question, if our question is, where is God? The next question I would ask is, do we want to be found? Do we actually want God? Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." And that is what we want. We want life. We want to enter into that fullness for which we were made. But the question is do we want to be loved, or do we want to be in control? Do we want to know God, or do we want to use God? And in Timothy Keller's book called The Prodigal God, which is based on the parable of the lost son, he makes a very interesting point, because he talks about both sons, both the son that ran away taking his share of the inheritance, who is obviously intended to represent the sinner in the story, and also he talks about the good son, in inverted commas, who stayed behind working for his father, who is meant to represent the religious leaders of the day. And he makes the point that both sons suffered from the same problem. They both basically just wanted to use the father to get what they wanted. And the bad son tried to get what he wanted by being bad, and the good son tried to get what he wanted by being good. But in their hearts, they were both estranged from the father. And when the father, who is obviously represents God in the story, so generously receives the prodigal, the bad son, back into the household, forgiving him, and not only forgiving him, but giving him blessings that he really didn't deserve, it was only then that the bitterness that was in the heart of the older son comes to the surface. And the son says, "All these years I've been slaving for you." And that was how he viewed his relationship. He wasn't really in that relationship of sonship. He was a slave. And it's quite easy, you know, I think, and I know I've done it myself, that we can start off in our Christian life, and I think God often reveals himself in a particularly special way when we first become Christians. And so we have that sense of testimony of what God has done in our lives, a sense of closeness, of things being changed and made new. And then as we go on, there is this secret kind of pact that we kind of enter into, that if we do things God's way, that maybe he will give us what everyone else has, but in the form of his blessing, whilst on our part we try and do stuff God's way. And without doing it consciously, we can present God with a list of things that we really want with boxes, and we just want God to tick our boxes. And there might reach a point in our lives where actually we look at our list and we think, actually, God, you've not really ticked many of my boxes. What's actually going on? I just want at this point to read out a little bit that David Runcorn wrote about this whole subject of using God. And he was talking particularly of the children of Israel, the Israelites, before they were taken into captivity in Babylon. And at that point in the nation's life, there were all sorts of problems in their relationship with God, particularly in the realms of social justice and equity and all those sorts of things. But in terms of the temple life, that was going on appropriately. All the sacrifices were being made. They were turning the handle in terms of what they felt God wanted from them. And yet they were facing this military crisis. And David Runcorn writes, the deeper the military crisis they were facing, the deeper than the military crisis they were facing was the crisis of theology and faith. The final tragedy of that time lay in the inability of God's people to relate to God in anything other than utilitarian terms. God was their God, and therefore must guard them, bless them, be there for them. Their deepest peril lay not in the imminent threat of invading armies so much as in the departure of God. But as the crisis intensifies, the sense of distance between God and his people grows. The relationship is breaking down and communication is becoming apparently impossible. What did God do in the crisis facing Israel? He refused to be useful. He would not be defined in terms of his people's need of him. As the terrible political and military storm clouds raged over Israel, God left. In that most terrible vision in the Bible, Ezekiel watched as the glory of God departed from Jerusalem. When a relationship becomes trapped in the requirement that it meets our needs rather than it offers love, it will be marked by unhealthy dependency. It will cease to give life and may become destructive. The assumption that God can be summoned for our own fulfillment and security runs deep, though of course we never express it so crudely. We even think God's promises bind him to our needs. We know our consumer rights. There are times when God's absence may be his toughest but most saving gift. For God is free, he cannot be commanded, and in that freedom is our hope. He is not under contract. His love comes as a gift. A lot to think about there. And the next question, I guess, leading on from that desire that we have for God to be useful to us, the other question is do we want to be loved? And I know that might seem a really silly question, because we might say, of course, we want to be loved. And we know that God is love. That's how he's described. And in John, it says, in 1 John, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because he first loved us. And it's quite clear from the Bible, we know it to be true rationally, that the basis of our relationship with God is one of love, that he loves us and we love him, and that's the foundation of it. And yet, I would like to suggest to us that we have a great ambivalence about being loved in that way by God. We don't necessarily want to be that close to God. We want God to be close to us at some points in our life, and then maybe the next day we're quite happy if God is a lot further away. And at this point, I'm just going to read out the second quote from David Runcorn, because I think he makes some very helpful points about being loved. He says, to be loved as God loves. Nothing could be more desired, so nothing leaves us more vulnerable. Nothing is more longed for, so nothing is more feared. Our greatest struggle in this life is not with sin, but with receiving the love with which God loves us. It is love, not sin, that lies at the heart of the cross. Nothing lays bare the raw surface of our hungers, hopes, and longings more than the gift of love. We are never more vulnerable than in the struggle to receive it. Even our most joyful encounters with love tell us this. And then he goes on to tell a story about a friend of his. He says, when a friend fell deeply in love with the woman he would eventually marry, he found himself swinging between joy and terror at what had suddenly come into his life. He knew he loved her. His terror was that she apparently loved him. I can't understand what she sees in me. It's frightening. She can't possibly know me. What will happen when she finds out? I'm afraid that when she does see the real me, she won't love me anymore. He was a man who was outwardly confident and secure. He was forced to admit just how much his own sense of acceptance and belonging was normally sustained by his own efforts and involved elaborate defenses. And now something had got behind all those controls with a love that made them redundant. He was being offered a free gift. And then David Runcorn says something that's very profound, but I think that's actually very true. There is a sense in which every gift of love is also a work of destruction. He says a few more things. He says, only those who have reached the limits of themselves with nothing to offer in their own defense fall into the abyss of love. Only sinners understand the gospel. It is not available to anyone else. And finally, I'm putting all my quotes from him together. He does have some quite useful insights as well into the parable of the lost son. He says, what is most missed in the telling of the story is the third prodigal desire. If you have a modern translation, that would make no sense. But in the authorized version, it always used to be called the prodigal son. And prodigal meaning reckless, wastelessly extravagant, and it refers to the son that goes off to the far country. But he says what's often missing in the telling of the story is the third prodigal desire. The most extravagant and wasteful behavior in this story is surely the father's. No parenting manual would encourage that kind of indulgence in the face of such irresponsible behavior. But this, says Jesus, is how God loves. The heart of the story is the wildly prodigal desire with which the father loves both sons. This is, perhaps, the most wonderful and disturbing desire of all. More important than our own desires is the knowledge that we are desired. The deepest awakening of all is to discover that we are loved with a wild, prodigal love without condition. We love because he first loved us. We desire because God desires us first. And this will be our greatest struggle. What has prepared us for the terror of being loved without condition and the disabling grace of being undeservedly loved? And the journey into the life that Christ offers us is the journey of dying to ourselves. If we want to receive and live in that love and in that kind of relationship, there is of necessity the requirement to lay down that attempt to remain in control of our lives. The attempt that we often make to take control and keep control of the agenda. And I just want to say, as we come near to the end of the talk, maybe I'm being optimistic there, as we are just past the halfway point of the talk, that I guess one of my fears about church generally is, you know, we are the body of Christ. And I have a firm belief that when God works, I know he works in our lives individually, but I have a firm belief that the whole point of being a body is that God's life is expressed through us corporately, and that for the world to see Christ and for us to know Christ, it's something that happens together. I have a very firm belief and commitment in that. But I can also see that there is the possibility that church is what we do when God isn't there, that church is what we do as a substitute for God's presence, that religion can be an avoidance of being found. It can become an avoidance of passion. Because as we approach God, as we submit to him, as we say, Lord, take my life, I want you to be Lord of my life, there is that fear, that terror, that God will let us down. That as we let go, there is that fear that he will use our lives carelessly, that we will end up hurt and disappointed. And perhaps as we begin to experience disappointments or things that don't quite make sense according to the template of the Christian life that we have been, that's been handed to us, we begin to withdraw, we begin to hold back a bit. And sometimes the activities in which we indulge become more and more of a front that we can place in front of the things that are our real desires and our real hurts and the things that we really want to say. Religion can be an avoidance of passion. It can be an avoidance of anger. It's very interesting that the Psalms, which are perhaps some of the rawest examples we have of people being frank with God, they are full of whys. They are full of people being angry with God. Maybe not completely angry. They maybe start off being exasperated but end up in praise. But nevertheless, there's an honesty in them which is not present or allowable in much of our contemporary Christian experience. And I just looked through, I just typed in why into my sort of online Bible and just saw what came up. And here are a few of them. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment, or in modern parlance, take your hands out of your pockets. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? And perhaps in the journey back to authenticity, we have to go through a process of maybe being angry with God, of maybe bringing out some of these hurts into the open. I often think, the other example I can think of as religion, as an attempt to replace God and remain in control, is the golden calf. Because if you remember, the Israelites, Moses had gone up to the top of the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. It was a most important time, one of the seminal moments in Israel's relationship with God. And as they were waiting for Moses to come back down, they grew impatient. And they turned to Aaron and said, where's this man Moses? Where's he gone? How can we be sure he's coming back? Maybe it's not going to happen. And so they get Aaron to create for them a golden calf. Now, we mustn't think of this golden calf as being some idol that represented a foreign god. This was their idea of who Jehovah, of who Yahweh was. This was their man-made attempt to replicate authenticity as best they knew how, their projected idea of who God was, because they couldn't wait. And maybe also there is that danger that what we do sometimes is to a substitute for waiting. And I just want to ask the question about, supposing there was no church, supposing we cancelled this morning, so there was no church, there was no communion, we just said we're not going to do it anymore, we're giving up. What would happen? Well, I think probably a lot of people, well, obviously you might go off to other churches, but assuming there were no other churches, okay, let's assume there were no churches at all, that they all stopped operating one Sunday. What would happen? And I would suggest the first thing that would happen is that perhaps many people who are on the fringes would just give up. That's probably what would happen. That would be a bad thing. I'm not saying that's a good thing to all, that would be a bad thing. But for those who are serious about following Jesus, perhaps the first thing that would happen is what was missing would be obvious. That we might actually begin to look at our lives and say, what is happening? What are you doing, God? Where are you? Where is this testimony to your presence and your activity? Maybe we might meet up with other Christians and begin to talk to them about the way we really felt, about the things that had really happened to us, about the things that really mattered to us. Maybe we would begin praying together. Maybe we would get together in small groups and bring these things to God. Maybe we would begin to sense what God was saying to us. Maybe we would share things that we'd read in our own Bible studies. We would be forced to wait. And so my challenge to us this morning is what do we want? Do we really want to be loved? Do we really want that relationship where we surrender control to Jesus? So what is life about? And I think the two dangers are, as far as I see it, God as vending machine, and really the Christian life is about learning how to kick the vending machine in the right place so it deposits what we want. But then the other extreme is the idea that life is just a bit rubbish and we just have to hang on to the end, that we have to clench our buttocks until we reach the heavenly toilet, for want of a better way of putting it. But we need to see that Jesus offers us life here and now. But there is the possibility that some of the trials we experience are there partly to help us let go of all the ways in which we try to create our own earthly joys. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, is what Peter says. Do we believe that he loves us? Do we believe that he really knows how to give us life? It is impossible to live as a church for any length of time without it coming from that knowledge of God's love for us. Any relationship that does not come from a knowledge of being loved is ultimately doomed to fail. A little bit like the Victorians used to take the bodies of dead criminals and apply electric currents to get the limbs to move. We can get the body to move, but it's not real life. And I'm just going to finish by reading something that Dave actually brought to us a while ago, which was his prayer for each of us. He felt that it was important for us as a church. And it's from Ephesians. It says, this is Paul speaking, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."